series through the book of 1 Timothy, so you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's on page 992 in the Blue Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we'll be. I want to begin by asking you, what is your vision for First United Church? You ever think about that? What do you want to see happen here? I don't want to just come to church and have a binder full of sermons and nothing else happen. I want to see great things happen here. What if you could fast forward 5, 10, 50 years, what's your vision? As I thought about that question this week, the first thing that came to my mind was water splashing on the stage, about right here. Do you remember that Sunday? We had a tank, two baptisms. It was our first time with that baptism tank, and we overdid it to the glory of God, right? Dunked it, water splashed. That's a part of my vision. That we ought to want to see people proclaim Jesus as their Lord. Say, I'm in. I'm buried with Christ. I want to see many, many, many people. I want to see every home in Gridley hear the gospel message. Don't you want to see that? What else do you want to see? Today, as we were singing, that was a part of my vision. That's what I want. But this is a plug for the front row. If you sit up here, you get a wall of sound coming. I close my eyes. I'm like, this is how church is supposed to be. When people sing to God in unison, it's a little foretaste of heaven. As I thought about vision, I thought about kids getting discipled in their homes. Parents taking seriously the responsibility to disciple their kids. I thought about walking into Coffee Fellowship and seeing little kids, some who have been adopted, some who have been fostered, who didn't have a chance, now getting discipled in homes. Dozens, maybe hundreds, throughout the years of kids getting discipled. I envision widows, widowers, people in the hospital getting visits, getting cared for, crying because they love this church so much, and they're just humbled by how well they're cared for the people in this church. This is a bit strange, perhaps, when I thought about the vision for the future. I thought about funerals. This is, in a strange way, exciting to me. That we could, right here, there would be funerals of people that we would just go, that's what it looks like to finish well. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. And there would just be this sense of victory that, yeah, we're sad, we're separated from the people we love, but deep down we go, amen. They just sprinted across the finish line. That's what happens when a believer finishes well. I envision missionaries, preachers, people outside of ministry, but preaching and discipling in their workplace, going out from this place for years and years and years. I envision people who didn't grow up in the church at all, who have no knowledge of the Bible, who come here, who splash in the tank, who start going to Sunday school, who learn the Bible, and then someday, maybe 10 years later, are in front of the Sunday school, and they're teaching to the glory of God. What's your vision for First United Church? Sometimes I just put my head down and go Sunday to Sunday, and I need to lift it up and go, wait a second, we're not just trying to do church here. We want to see things happen here that are beyond what we can imagine. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Corey's going to put on the screen behind you. Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus where Timothy would later pastor. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Did you catch that? God can do more abundantly than everything I just said. He just heard that in heaven and goes, really? That's it? That's your vision? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know what I can do? But I want to highlight something in this verse. Corey, if you go to the next slide. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work, where? Within us. To him be glory in the church. You see, God does not need us at all. He can use the most dysfunctional church, the most dysfunctional leaders ever, and bring people to Christ. At the same time, we could have the slickest model of ministry and the most equipped leaders and all that, and if we don't have the power of God, we still don't have transformation. Yet, we see in Scripture that God's revealed plan, his, I guess you could say, normal means of operation, is to reveal his power through the church. So it's his power showing himself mighty at work within us. It's like this. You can have a powerful car. I thought of a Dodge Viper. I think I realized this week that would be a car that I think would be really fun to have. But it doesn't hold car seats. I was thinking about that too, which is a big problem. But Dodge Viper, V10 engine, all the power in the universe practically, right? And if stuff's not aligned right, you take out the spark plugs, the fuel injectors, the power will not be utilized as it ought to be. Now again, God can do what he wants. I'm simply saying this scripture and many others reveal that God's power in the church, the way he does more abundantly than we can ask or imagine, is through us when we are working as one body, aligned as he has so revealed us to be aligned. That's what 1 Timothy is about today. In fact, it's about deacons. And my guess is nobody came to church this morning going, yes, deacons. I've been wanting to hear about this forever, right? I grew up in church. I never heard the word deacon. Didn't know anything about deacons. So I'm assuming a lot of people here are like, I don't know about deacons at all. But when we compare to Ephesians 3, we see that God has an order, a layout for his church, and if we're faithful to follow that order, he can do more abundantly than we ask or imagine. 1 Timothy 3, as we saw 2 weeks ago, first, Jesus is the head of the church, leading by his word. Last week, underneath Christ, there are elder overseers who are able to teach, teaching the word of Christ. Today, in this organizational chart, we see Jesus, overseers, deacons. Deacons serve under the authority of the overseers, and they manage a segment of ministry. And in that, if we follow that alignment, Ephesians 3, I believe, can happen right here. So we're going to learn about deacons. I'm going to ask 4 questions today. Here they are. The first question is, what does a deacon do? The second question is, how does one become a deacon? Thirdly, who should be a deacon? Fourth, why does the church need deacons? So what, how, who, and why? All right, you ready? Deacons. Stick with me here. First question, what does a deacon do? If you flip in your Bible to Acts chapter 6, we're going to be in Acts 6 quite a bit, because in Acts 6 we see the first deacons in the church. In Acts chapter 6, we learn that there was a problem in the church. It had just started and there was already a problem. Every church has problems. Every family has problems. It's not the existence of problems that makes an institution healthy. It's how those problems are handled. And in Acts 6, we see them handled very well. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we read, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So here we see in Acts 6, the church is growing, it's increasing, but there's a problem at the food pantry. There are Hebrew widows, Jewish widows, and there are Hellenistic widows. That's Greek, Gentile, non-Jewish widows. And every day, the widows, they didn't have Social Security or life insurance, so they'd come and they'd get their daily distribution of food. But evidently, whoever is running the food pantry is hooking up the Jewish widows and neglecting the Greeks. So the Greek widows go to the overseers in the church and they say, hey, your food pantry leaders are racist. They're overlooking us. We're standing in line every day and they don't give us what they ought to be giving. And so the leaders in the church address the problem. We pick up in verse 2. And the 12, that's the 12 overseers, the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte, a convert, of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So here we see the apostles, the overseers of the church, select 7 leaders to lead the food pantry ministry. And the reason they do this is because they think they shouldn't neglect their job to preach the word and to pray. In verse 2, we see that the apostles say we shouldn't serve tables. The word serve is diakonane, deacon. They say we shouldn't be the servants, the deacons. We should have other people do that, and we should be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. So here we get our answer to question 1. What does a deacon do? A deacon serves. A deacon is one who is appointed to serve in the church by overseeing a segment of ministry. Now here's the deal. Every Christian should serve. Being a Christ follower means that you serve. When we have an event here and there's chairs to be picked up and the kitchen to be cleaned, it will not do to say, well, I'm not a deacon. That's their job, right? Every Christian, in fact, the verse I talk about all the time, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's Jesus, came to serve. What's the word there used in the Greek? Diakone, diakoneo, right? It says Jesus was a deacon in the sense that he served broadly. We're all supposed to serve. But a deacon is a formal position of oversight. It's an office in the church, one of serving in a segment of ministry. Here at First United, we don't use the term deacon currently, but there are positions in the church of oversight and ministry, over the children's, over the music, over the missions, over the finance. These are deacon-like positions. So that's the answer to our first question. What is a deacon? One who is appointed to serve over a segment of ministry in the church. Question 2. How does one become a deacon? In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, we read this. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So here's what I want to point out. The church, the congregation, nominated these 7 individuals, and the overseers then appointed the nominees. Now, the question we have here is this descriptive or prescriptive? In other words, are they just saying what happened in Acts, or are they saying what ought to still happen today? Are they prescribing how we ought to do things? And I don't know the answer to that. But I'll say this. It seems like a good process. Because in 1 Timothy 3, we see deacons are to be tested. One of the ways that they can be tested is they live among the congregation, and people say, I trust that person. I know that person serves. I know that person evidences their faith. So the congregation nominates somebody like Stephen to say he should be a deacon. Then the overseers confirm that nomination. Here's why I think that's a good idea. Last week, we saw the overseers give final accountability to Christ for the way they lead the church. So the ones who are giving final accountability to Christ for leading the church, I think should also have the authority then to affirm or ratify those who are serving in the ministry. Does that process make sense? Churches do it a lot of different ways. I'm simply saying that's what I see here in Acts 6, and it seems to make good, wise sense. So how should one become a deacon? Nominated by the church, appointed by the overseers. Question three, a longer answer here. Who should be a deacon? In chapter 6, verse 3, we see that those who are nominated are of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Of good repute. In other words, their reputation matters. Just like last week, they must be above reproach. If someone has a reputation for stealing, then they probably ought not be the one in charge of the finance team or the food pantry closet, right? Reputation does matter. That doesn't mean they couldn't repent and change and one day be restored to that, but they should be above reproach. In Acts 6, notice this. There are no qualifications for skill. It's just character. Nominate and appoint people that have godly, Christ-like character. Now, I assume that the basic skills were needed for certain positions in the church. But oftentimes, we get that reversed. We go, so-and-so is a really good business person, or so-and-so is really good at this, or that, or the other. Therefore, they should serve in this capacity. But the way we should approach it is, so-and-so evidences the Spirit of God. They're a Christ follower. And by the way, they're good at administrating. See how that works? We can't get that backwards. Christ-like character is the primary qualification of a deacon. Now if you'll turn to in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read about what Paul tells Timothy about the character of deacons. Page 992. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says to Timothy, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. What's that word likewise a reference to? It's a reference to the preceding text where he talks about elders. Elders were to be above reproach, and now he says deacons likewise are also to be above reproach. They're to live exemplary lives of Christ-likeness. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now, some of these qualifications are the same as those of elders we discussed last week. So I just want to highlight a few critical qualifications here. First, verse 8. A deacon must not be double-tongued. This is huge. This is huge for every part of the body of Christ. To be double-tongued means you talk one way in a meeting with one group of people, and you leave the meeting and talk a different way to a different group of people. It means you complain about something in some situation, but then act like it's no big deal in another. It means that in the church building, you talk one way, and at the lunch table, you talk a different way. It means speaking kindly to someone's face and gossiping about them behind their back. Broadly put, it means politicking, right? Drama in the church, where you're just not authentic with your words. You're not single-tongued. You're always kind of maneuvering and gossiping and slandering and saying different things. That is poison to a church. and I'm preaching at myself. That is just toxic for every member of the body of Christ. And all the more as people hold formal leadership positions in the church. There are going to be disagreements between our committees. That's good, I would think. We should disagree and sort things out. But when those disagreements turn into double-tongued disagreements, people are saying one thing in a meeting and a different thing elsewhere, that is just cancerous to the body of Christ. So if a person has a reputation for being divisive or double-tongued or gossipy or slandering, he or she should not be nominated for deacon. They should be lovingly confronted and given the opportunity to evidence their repentance over time. Verse 9, another qualification, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The word mystery is used 20 times in Paul's letters to talk about the gospel. The gospel is a mystery because once it was hidden, it was God's plan that was hidden, but now in Ephesians, he says, it has been made known in Christ. So they must believe the gospel, but hold it with a clear conscience. What that means is their life must show, their faith must not merely be an intellectual idea. It must be lived out. The best example of someone holding to the gospel with a clear conscience is Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, he's made a deacon. In Acts chapter 7, do you know what he does? Preaches the gospel and then is martyred for his faith. And while he's being martyred, he says, "Father, forgive them." He lived out the gospel truth. Verse 10, let the deacon be tested. So in other words, if Stephen all of a sudden showed up to this church meeting in Acts 6 and he said, "Hey, I want to run the food pantry." And someone said, "Well, wait a second. You hardly ever show up to church gatherings. You're overcommitted in a lot of different things. And you're never on time to anything. You never serve other people. Then why should you just jump in and lead?" That would be a valid statement about why he should not be appointed as a deacon. So testing is just that someone has been a part of the church family, they've evidenced their sincerity of faith and their servant-hearted nature. Verse 11, here we see some qualifications for a deacon's wife. In verse 11 we read, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers but sober-minded, faithful in all things." Bible commentaries start to go every which way on this verse. Here's why. Some translate the word wives, the word is wives, and some translate as women. So the argument is, can women be deacons? Okay, that's the big argument. I would say in verse 11, it should be translated wives, because it's the same word that is most certainly wives in verse 12. Yet, I would say women can be deacons. Let me explain. I think verse 11 is saying, if a man is appointed as a deacon, his wife must not be a slanderer. That makes a lot of sense. Because if a man comes home from a church meeting and vents to his wife, and his wife goes to the barbershop, she starts venting, that's bad news. That's what we just called toxic, right? So the wife must be trustworthy as well if the deacon is married. However, I believe that the Bible teaches women can hold the office of deacon. The reason for that, two reasons. First, in Romans 16, verse 1, Paul writes to a sister in the Lord named Phoebe, who is called a deacon, a deaconess. And she is a patron of Paul and the other missionaries. She serves the church. It appears that she holds this office of deaconess. But secondly, I think that women can be deacons because in the weeks past, we've talked about how men have the primary oversight role in the church and they lead by teaching, but deacons are not required to be able to teach. So in other words, the church could uphold male servant-hearted leadership with women still holding offices of oversight and leadership, with women being the children's director, the choir director, the deacons in the church. And there's so much more to say about that, but without going back into the past 2 weeks, I can't say anything else. So let's talk after church, okay? But But I just wanted to say, I think the scripture teaches women can hold the office of deaconess. Next qualification, verse 12. They must manage their children and their home well. This is the first step in the elder interview. Elders must manage their home well, and deacons also must manage their home well. This does not mean that an elder or a deacon must be married or must have kids, for Paul himself was single. What it's saying is, if one is married or is married and has kids, they should manage their children well. I have struggled mightily with this verse this week. Here's why. There are many godly people who labor in prayer, who labor to disciple their kids, who have evidence discipline in the home, and whose children have sadly walked away from the faith. They've made bad decisions, tragic decisions, and it grieves those parents. And I would say they've been faithful managers in the home, yet if you just look on the outside, it looks like their kids have run away from the faith and they're really struggling with that. Additionally, there are legitimate differences in personality that are not sins. So one person may manage their home in a way that looks just kind of chaotic, but if you ask them, they may say, this is just life. It's just lively around here, right? And so, and they may judge the other person that may be too strict, right? Some parents are kind of laissez-faire, whatever. Some are more helicoptery parents, right? There may be sins on both, but there may not be sins. There may just be differences. So it's tricky to judge the management of one's home. Additionally, a home could look very, very, very successful according to the world's scorecard, but not heaven's, right? So you could have all your ducks in a row and yet not a spiritual foundation in the home. This is difficult to apply. So, but it does mean something, right? We can't just go, well, we're all sinners, we all mess up, nobody's kids are perfect, whatever, that's life, so we're just going to discard that verse. This verse does mean something. What does it mean? I want to say three things. First, it means that we ought to assess ourselves. When we read this, we should understand that job responsibility number one, if you have a spouse or kids, is to nurture and manage in the home. Even if you're single, whether you have a huge family, does your home evidence spiritual life, the life of repentance and worship and forgiveness, prayerfulness in the home? Is there respect for authority? If one has kids, do they assume responsibility for the discipline and instruction of the kids, or do they outsource that? So first and foremost, this passage should be a means of assessing ourselves. Secondly, it should be a standard by which we make nominations in the church, right? So it's difficult to tell who manages their home well for all those reasons I just said. But when we sit down with a pen and paper and go, who should serve in this capacity in the church? We should start by thinking, whose life outside the church evidences genuine Christian faith? Who's living like a believer the other 167 hours of the week? Because on Sunday morning, everybody looks like they got it together, right? So it's a means for making nominations. Thirdly, as we consider what it means to manage the home well, I think it's a basis for pastoral guidance in appointing deacons. What I mean by that is, say somebody's nominated, then they sit down with the overseers of the church. I think this opens the door for the overseers in the church who appointed Stephen and the other six to say things like, hey, it seems like your hands are pretty full on the home front. Are you sure you have time to do this? Or to say, hey, your marriage was on the rocks 2 years ago. How's that going? Are you able to give the time you need to oversee this ministry? Or, hey, I've noticed you're always late, you're always unorganized. People are going to have a hard time following you if you miss meetings and you're not committed to your word. Do you think maybe that's a problem we need to work on? Right? Those things are hard to hear, but they're healthy. We are all way too defensive and way too sensitive when someone gently in love calls us to a higher standard. And if you aspire to the office of overseer or deacon or really the office of Christian, you should want confrontation in your life that leads you to holiness and Christ-likeness. Almost always, there's a kernel of truth in someone's confrontation. So that's managing the house well. Again, much more could be said, but it's a calling, a qualification for those who would be deacons in the church. So far we've covered three questions. To number four, question number one, what does a deacon do? A deacon is appointed to serve in a segment of ministry. Secondly, how does one become a deacon? They're nominated by the church, appointed by the overseers. Third, who should be a deacon? A man or a woman who is qualified by Christ-like character and is above reproach. The fourth and final question is this. Why does this matter? Why does the church need deacons? And if you can flip back to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, on page 914, we get an answer. There was a problem in the food pantry. The leaders of the food pantry were racist. They were not evidencing the gospel message of Christ. The overseers in the church came up with a solution to appoint qualified deacons. And in verse 7 of Acts 6, we see the effect, and it's glorious. We read, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So what happened when qualified deacons were installed in the church? The gospel went forth. The word increased. Disciples were multiplied. People became obedient to the faith. When people came to the food pantry, they saw a Christ-like witness. Not only that, the apostles who were called to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer were able to do so. Rather than answering the phones about a quarrel between the Hellenistic widows and the Jewish widows, bickering at the food pantry about not getting their food, Stephen and the other six oversaw that. And the 12 devoted themselves, it says this twice in Acts chapter 6 at the beginning, devoted themselves to the ministry of the word. And what's the effect in verse 7? The word is spread. This is the glory of the body of Christ. God has ordained his body with many parts, and there are different roles in the body. It says that in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. The body has many parts. So here's the deal. Deacon is not an entry-level job position. And if you serve well there, you automatically get the bump to overseer. That's not how the body of Christ works. Deacon might be what you're made to be. Overseer might be what you're made to be. Neither might be what you're made to be, but you're made to serve in some other segment in the church. And together, all of those parts in the body work together like a finely tuned machine to the glory of God. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 is true, that God's power is at work where? Within us. So God has laid out his blueprint for the church. Christ, the chief shepherd, leads by his word, followed by overseers in the church who teach the word of Christ, and deacons who manage various segments of ministry underneath that. The glory of the church is that it's a body with many parts, and when the deacons serve faithfully and well, the effect is powerful. Acts 6, 7 is true. The word increases. Disciples are multiplied. So look at Acts 6, 7 one more time. It says that the disciples were multiplied. Now put faces on that. Put the people you're praying for on that. Put the widows and the widowers and the ill in this community on that they're cared for. Put the unreached nations that we can send missionaries to on that. See, when we arrange the church in the way that God has so showed us in His Word, the effect is powerful. You know what I put on that on Acts 6, 7? Water, right here, right there. And again, we can organize this whole church perfectly, and without the power of God, it'll be done and over in a few years. And in the same way, God can do whatever He wants, okay? But in Ephesians 3, I see a glory of God's plan, that His power is at work in the church. So may we be faithful to His plan. May people here today say, I want to measure myself by that standard in 1 Timothy. I want to aspire to an office, and I want to serve faithfully in order that Ephesians 3:20 happens right here in this place. That God does abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. That there would be glory in the church. How does that end in verse 21? Forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we call upon You to exercise Your power to reveal the glory of Christ in our eyes and in the eyes of those who do not yet believe. We pray that truly You would do far more than we can ask or imagine in this church, and that all praise would be to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.